driving from my rural college town. On my way home, there was a sign that I beheld, and it had the name of the town, and the town's name was Between. I later found out the population of Between, Georgia, was 296 individuals, but it got its name from being between two other small towns. Its identity was designated by being just between two other small towns. You know, we as Christians are a people between. Between the manger and between Christ coming back on the great white horse. We're between the cross and between Christ coming back with the sword. We live in times that theologians call the already, but the not yet. Christ has already come with all his fullness, and he's indwelled us and given us every spiritual gift, and yet we still walk through this fallen world. Those promises that he's given have not been yet fully realized. We live in between times. We are a between people. But there is going to come a sudden change when we will no longer be a between people. The change that Moses experienced at age 80 or so as he was thrown out of Egypt as a former prince and now designated as a shepherd for 40 years in obscurity, just living his life out, thinking that this is the way it's going to end. It just kind of ended with a fizzle, and yet God calls him, and in one day there at the burning bush, Moses' life completely changes in a moment's time. Or how about David? Just a teenager, the youngest, tending sheep, the least important, with his seven other brothers, as Samuel comes and he comes to anoint one of the brothers, the next king of Israel, and he passes over all seven and says to his father Jesse, "Is there not another?" He says, "Yet there is one more who is in the field, but he's just David." Little did David know that day he would go from shepherd boy with a few ounces of oil to not only preeminent in his family, but preeminent in the kingdom, become Israel's greatest king. In a moment, things changed. With the Apostle Paul, on his way, working zealously, working and earning his favor with God, so he thought, then he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life completely changed in a moment. This morning, we're going to be talking about a between people, but the passage is going to be talking about a time when things are going to change. They're going to change suddenly. This day of the Lord will be marked with a sudden change in everyone's destiny, believer or unbeliever, will go under a massive change on that particular day. But there's a difference. The difference is, on that day, the day of the Lord, it'll be too late to switch sides. You'll either be for the Lord or against the Lord. You'll be either with the Lord or not with the Lord. And so Paul writes, "Concerning these times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, he's going to say, this isn't new info that you guys are receiving here. This is old information. Instead, the emphasis is going to be put into practice what you already know to do. Live in such a way, in light of the day of the Lord that's coming, live in such a way that you already know how. Put into practice that which you already understand. And that's really the message for us today, is as between people. We too are to put into practice what God has already demonstrated, what he's already conveyed, what he's already taught. You see, the measure of a life isn't how much you know. I remember my marine biology teacher in ninth grade or 10th grade, was the best teacher I ever had. Incredible teacher, made you want to go home and study. I remember I took a summer class with his class so I could take a marine biology 2 in high school because I loved the subjects. But I remember going through all the memory cards, and there was like something like 1,600 brand new terms that I had never known before that I learned. I probably don't remember any of them now except sessile benthon. That's probably the only thing I remember. But it was an amazing experience. And he used to say this, it's not what you know, it's what you can recall. And that's really kind of the measure of intelligence, right? It's not really what you know, what you've learned, but it's what you can recall. But wisdom is different in the Bible. It's not just what you know. It's not just what you recall. It's what you do with that information. It's how you apply it. It's how you act out. And that's what Paul is writing to these people, these between people. He wants them to live in a way that demonstrates that they know and understand the truth, and that they would live in such a way that they would be shining lights in the city of Thessalonica, that they would be different than everybody else. We learned last week that they would be different in such a way that they wouldn't grieve as the rest of the world, as those without hope. And today we're going to learn that these between people, that first, this is not for you in the first 5 verses. And secondly, this is how you should live. Let's ask the Lord's blessing after we read his word. If you please stand with me this morning, let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. Remembering last week that Paul addressed those who have fallen asleep with the question, what's going to happen to them? Now he's going to address the situation of those who have not fallen asleep and remain at the last day or the day of the Lord. Verse 1, hear God's word to you. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today, that you would help us as between people, between the cross and the day of the Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in such a way that pleases you. I pray that you would speak to us personally, that each of us would be spoken to in such a way, Lord, that we would know that it's from you. And Lord, that we would leave this place different and changed and full of faith to live the life that you've called us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we already said, the question last week was, what happened to those? What happens to those Christians who have already died? There was a lot of anxiety in the city of Thessalonica, especially in the congregation of believers. As a believer had died, at least one, perhaps many, perhaps it was through the persecution that they were experiencing. And the question arose, what's going to happen to those? Have they missed it? And they were grieving and sorrowful. And Paul writes them and says, no, listen, those who have fallen asleep, they're going to precede those of us who are alive. Listen, God has not forgotten them. God has a plan, and it's a good plan, and you can trust him that we are all going to be together with him, that we're going to meet him in the clouds as he comes back on that last day. But then the second question today is, what happens to the Christians who are alive at the end? And the answer is this, what he explains, this is not for you. This is not for you, Thessalonian believers. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Notice those words, they're the times and seasons. As for these times, here's that chronos, that word that we get chronology from, seasons, the kairos that we get, a specific time or a point in time. As for that time, as for that specific time, as for that appointed time, listen, you guys know that the general time can be known, but the particular time cannot. Paul writes to them and says, you guys understand this. You already know this. And then he uses that word brothers. Remember, this is the 14th time, I think, in these five chapters that he writes Eldophai, which is plural of brothers and sisters. He's writing to Christians. And he says, listen, you fellow Christians, you don't need a remedial course in this subject. You already know this, that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. This is not new information for you. You already know it. Well, the day of the Lord is a pregnant phrase. And you might have seen that many times in the book of Revelation as Jesus comes back, and there's depicted in chapter after chapter the different things that are going to be happening towards the end. But if you really want to understand the day of the Lord, you have to go back to the Old Testament. It was a specific time in human history when God would deal directly himself with the wickedness of humankind, in particular, in judgment. And so Isaiah, writing 700 years before Christ walked the earth, he writes this about the day of the Lord. He says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. You see, this day of the Lord is developed in the prophets was a day that Israel in many ways looked forward to. They looked forward to it because they were subjected to enemy forces, and they were basically enslaved by different nations like Assyria or Babylonia. But there was a sense that their longing for this day of the Lord, it was not a good longing. You see, because they were still in their sin, they were still rebelling against God. And they looked forward and they were crying out for the Lord to come back for this day of judgment that God had promised, because they thought it would relieve them and destroy their oppressors and set them free. But the day of the Lord was reserved for judgment. And so God, through the prophet Amos, speaks to a people who are longing for this day to come. And God says this to those in the time of Amos. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. He says, why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into the house and he's safe and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it at all? This day of the Lord, first and foremost, was to be a day of judgment. It was to be a terrible day, an awful day. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something that's happened here from the Old Testament to the New Testament in regards to the day of the Lord. And if we'll put those three verses up behind me, the three verses I just read, Amos 5:18, Isaiah 13:9, and 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Do you see anything that stands out between those three verses? It's something that's subtle, but it's a very important fact in the New Testament. Do you see something different? Yes. What does that mean? The Lord's capitalized. Yeah. Remember, anytime you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. That's the Father. that all these days of wrath are coming from the Father. So all throughout the Old Testament, yet this day of the Lord is coming. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. But notice in the New Testament, Jesus takes on this role. And you see capital L, or lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. That's the word kurios. It means owner or master. So in John 13:13, Jesus says this, you call me, speaking to his disciples, you call me teacher and kurios, Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Or Matthew 7:21-22, he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, kurios, kurios, Lord, Lord, will enter, master, master, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, kurios, Lord, kurios, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? What's the point? Here's the point. The one who's coming on that terrible day of the Lord is none other than Jesus himself. It's Jesus, the one who would not snuff out a smoldering wick. It's the one who was so gentle and compassionate that children would climb upon his lap. It's Jesus coming back in judgment to judge the world. I want you to know, brothers, the times and seasons that you have no need to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, kurios, Jesus, is going to come like a thief in the night. You know, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say anything about coming like a thief in the night. That's Jesus talking in the book of Luke, saying that the end is going to come. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to be the Lord himself. Perhaps you're aware of the French satire news magazine, Charlie Hebdo, that published all kinds of different cartoons, and some of them put Allah in a bad light. And you remember that they published these cartoons of Muhammad in 2012, and France reacted and temporarily closed embassies and schools in more than different 20 countries, that they were fearful of the reprisals. And then finally on January 7th, 2015, masked gunmen with AK-47s stormed the newspaper's building third floor editorial offices and killed the editor and 11 others who had published those cartoons. They were furious that they would somehow put Allah in a bad light, that they would somehow make Muhammad look laughable. They were heard saying, hey, we've avenged the prophet Muhammad. Muhammad, we killed Charlie Hebdo, as the shots rang out. Shouts of Allah Akbar, or God is great. How dare they insult Allah? Why am I bringing this up? Because I think we have a visceral feeling when we think of that. We think, how foolish. How foolish that people would take life for such as that. But the book of Revelation says this, speaking of Christ, speaking of that end time, speaking of that last day. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ comes back on earth. Think of it for a moment. Think how many times he's been made fun of. Think of how many caricatures. Think of how many blasphemies. Think of how many things have just gone, just spoken and never addressed. God's heard every single one of them. And though he came gently and lowly and died on the cross in weakness, when he comes back, he's not coming back in weakness. He's coming back in power and fury, and he's coming back on the day of the Lord to exact judgment from all of those who have not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of those who have rejected him, all of those who have made fun, all of those who have kept him at arm's length, all of those who have ignored him, all of those knees who have not bowed, they will bow. And every tongue will confess on that day that Jesus is Lord. And notice when he comes, notice the two allegories here. He's going to come as a thief in the night, like a woman in labor. A thief in the night is going to come. It's going to be unexpected. But the woman in labor, it is expected. But the point is, it's expected. But once it comes, it's inescapable. The day of the Lord is going to be unexpected. No one can predict it. But it's also going to be inescapable. No one can avoid it. All of humanity will be there. There will be a day of reckoning. Perhaps you've been following in the news numerous different stories of individuals who have committed murder 10, 12, 20 years previous. And now through the miracle of DNA, their day of reckoning has come. Somehow they've left some kind of follicle, some fluid, or some even touched DNA. They thought they've gotten away. They've then out of the blue, the police arrive and they're caught. Their day of reckoning has come, even though it's been 7 years or 10 years or 15 years after the deed that they've done. That's the message, that the Christ is going to come and it's going to be like a thief in the night. Like a woman in labor, and no one will escape. But notice what he says in verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. We've escaped this. You've escaped this. This has no bearing on you whatsoever. Not because you've run fast, not because you've been smart or obedient or moral or a churchgoer, but because he was crushed for you. Because he swallowed up the Father's wrath for you. The day of the Lord for you is not something to be feared, because your judgment has already happened. He's already come on your behalf. He has rescued you. He has saved you. What exists for the rest of mankind will not touch you. Isaiah says it this way. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Christian, do you realize what your Savior has done for you? What an awesome thing that he's done. And Paul is reminding them, listen, this day of the Lord you're so concerned about. You're so concerned about what's the exact time, what's the exact day. He says, listen, you don't need to know that stuff, and you already know that no one knows the exact time anyway. But know this, it will have nothing to do with you. Because Christ has covered your sin. Christ, through his substitutionary death on the cross, died in your place. You're free. You're beloved. You're covered. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. This is Paul's message. Now all I know is grace. You between people who live between the cross and the day of the Lord, that's your heritage. It's grace. That's what you have to look forward to. It's grace. The goal of this passage is to communicate comfort to the people. Those who have been anxious about the day of the Lord. Yes, it is a day of judgment, but your judgment has already been determined. Listen, what he's not doing and what's often done with this passage many times, what he's not saying, hey, the day of the Lord is coming. You better behave. That's not the motivation. That's the motivation with Santa, isn't it? You better watch out. You better not pout. Better not cry. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming. Who likes that song as a kid, you know? You better watch out. You better not pout. Better not cry. Telling you why. Santa's coming. That's not what this message is saying. It's not, listen, Jesus is coming. Now get your act together, Christian. Jesus is coming. The day of the Lord's coming. Now you better shape up. Oftentimes, that's how we use passages like this, though. That's how we talk to our children about passages like this. Listen, day of the Lord's coming. Better start acting a little more like me. Get your act together. That's not what he's saying. The point is, hey, this has nothing to do with you. Be comforted. Jesus has already come. And he has already taken God's wrath for you. So Christian, you can rest. You can rejoice. You can be thankful and grateful. This is not about you. But then Paul takes the opportunity, secondly, to say, well, since I got your attention, since you're so concerned about this, hey, this is how you should live. Not in fear. Not motivated by a fear-mongering. Listen, just a note to parents. Fear works when they're young children. Fear don't work when they get older. It don't work. You can't scare them into it. You can't guilt them into it either. The only way for real change is gospel change. And gospel change comes through grace. I know we don't like to hear that, and I know many times I've thought the same thing, but I've given so much grace, I'm tired of grace. God's never tired of grace. Grace is the heritage for people who live between. That's your heritage. The grace of God. But he does say this is how you should live. Through the grace of God. Let's look at verse 6 together. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Notice, so then, because of all this we've just said, so then, don't sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now encourage one another, therefore, and build one another up, just as you are doing. There's this contrast that's going on. Those that are asleep, those that are awake, those that are drunk, those that are sober, those that live in the day, those that kind of live by night. What's the point? The point is this. Because we're Christians, day people, children of the light, God calls us to live as representatives of Christ. where we live to the Thessalonians in their city in direct contrast to the pagan individuals who are night people, people of darkness who don't know Christ. There's to be a difference. Do you see the theme that's going on here in Thessalonians? There's a difference between how Christians live in comparison or contrast to the rest of the world. And it should be demonstrable. We shouldn't grieve as others, as those who have no hope. No, we grieve, yes, but we don't grieve the same way because we have hope. We're different. We're a different people. Why are we different? Why should we live differently? Well, look at verse 9. This is why. Because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. We should live different. The gospel should inform the way we live. I was watching this show called Child Genius, and it tracks, I think they're 10-year-olds, and it's the 20 most brilliant children in all the United States, and they have a competition. It's sponsored by Mensa, you know, the Genius Society, and they call it Child Genius, and the prize is a $100,000 scholarship for whoever wins this competition over a number of weeks, and they kind of just eliminate poor children through this competition. It's a terrible competition, by the way. And they follow these families. And one particular family, the mom and dad, it's so interesting to hear the stuff that's going. These are brilliant, brilliant, brilliant kids. But in one particular person, the mom and dad are constantly say in front of him, in front of their own boy, "Oh, he's distracted. He doesn't work hard." And so they actually go and pick up and move to LA there for the competition, just to kind of settle in and kind of try to give an extra edge, I guess. But they're constantly telling him he should do better. And it constantly says, "You should study more. You should study more. You don't study enough. You're so distracted." So what they do, they have a plan. They get his older brother involved. And his older brother is kind of quizzing him. I guess he's smart too. And he's kind of quizzing him with stuff. And the prize is, if he gets to the final four, then older brother, you get a computer as well. But there's this terrible tension that's going on between the mom and the son. And finally, the kid loses. He doesn't make it to the final four. And he has this emotional breakdown. And the parents are all talking amongst themselves while the kid is just feet away and he's just sobbing his eyes out. And you hear his mom and his dad say things like this: "He's just such a lazy kid. He just doesn't study. He just doesn't study hard enough. We knew this was going to happen. He's not like your children," the other people that made it to the finals, who study real hard. "If he only did it," and there's you can just see this hatred between this boy and his mom. His mom doesn't see it, but the boy is experiencing it. "All you care about is my performance." Listen, that's not gospel living. That's not the way God calls us to live. That's not what it means to live by grace. Why? Listen, because God didn't destine us for wrath. It's not based upon our performance, but we obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. It's based on His performance. This is how you should live. You should live your life based on His performance and not yours. You should parent your children in such a way that it's not based on their performance. When they perform well, you'd be happy. And that's what the kid said to his mom. He said, "Oh yeah, you're smiling now, but every time I missed an answer, you're frowning and angry and you're yelling at me. Now you're happy because I'm out? And now you say you're kind of proud of me?" He saw right through it. It was all about, "You do good because that makes me look good. You be the smartest one that way, I'm your dad or I'm your mom, and it looks good. And so often we can just live vicariously through others. And it's this performance treadmill. It's not gospel living. That's how the rest of the world lives. And that's why we have to be careful when we read a passage like this, that we don't say, you better watch out, you better not pout, you better not cry, I'm telling you why, because Jesus is coming. No, it's because Jesus has come, we're free to live another way. And it was so beautiful because one of the final four couples, families, was Christian. And man, did they do it right. And they would have their child, everyone would be studying like crazy, and their child would be doing like cartwheels and doing somersaults, and they would just tell them how much they love them. It was just beautiful. And the person didn't win it, and he knew that he was kind of outmatched, but his personality was just beautiful and attractive because he knew his identity was not in his performance. Listen, perhaps some of you here today are still living a life where you are either up or down, all because of how you perform or don't perform. Listen, God wants to set you free. Yes, you are between people, but you are between people who live in this air of grace that God has called you to be free, not to live that way. But so many times we want to earn God's approval. We want to win that competition. And listen, wanting to win is not wrong. And getting a trophy for everyone is not necessarily right. Can I get an amen on that one? Okay, I got one. Listen, notice what he says. What we've received, or what we've obtained, this salvation, we've received this, we've obtained it. He died for our sins. It's not something we have to earn. It's not something we do. It's something that we receive. Think if I were to come over your house and I was to give you some kind of gift for Christmas, and you were to go immediately back and into the living room, scramble, get on Google or something and find out how much that gift cost and come back. Oh, here's $39.95, Bruce. Well, if you did that, it really wouldn't be a gift any longer. You would have earned it. Salvation's not something we earn. Or it's not something we can pay back with service. Okay, because God's done this, then I got to do this, this, and this, and this, and I got to be a good Christian, and I got to serve this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, and somehow we'll be even. No, a gift is a gift. A gift is something that you can't earn. And notice what he says. Listen, this is what we've obtained. This is what we've received. We've received this gift of salvation. Therefore, we should live differently. Listen to what Gordon Fee says. He says, the addition of the noun obtaining thus puts the emphasis not on the goal, salvation as such, but on the Thessalonian believers actually realizing it. Their true destiny is to obtain or realize the salvation God has provided for them through Christ and appointed them to receive. Hear what he says? The goal for them is not salvation. Salvation's already been given. The goal for us as Christians is to be who we are, to live what we've already received, to live in light of what God has already given us. It's a totally different way of living. It's a way of living that's founded on the grace of God, being accepted by God. And because we're accepted by God, we don't have to be accepted by others. We don't have to be slaves to what they think of us or what we think of ourselves or how we perform. We're free from that. We're free from all that anxiety. We're free from all that measuring up. We are a people that have been set free. And Jesus says, he who the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. We're different. And we're to live different. And so what does Paul do? It's interesting. He takes up this imagery from Isaiah 59 here in this passage. This is when God is going to mete out justice. He sees that there's no justice in the land. And so God picks up his military imagery and he sets out to achieve justice in Isaiah 59. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. Paul takes this imagery of the day of the Lord, and he does something beautiful with it. He transforms it and he applies it to Christ. And he says this in verse 8, this is how we should live differently. Why should we live differently? Because of what Christ has done. This is how we should live differently here in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, since we're Christians, since we're children of the light, listen, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, not the breastplate of righteousness, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And here he marries this triad of faith, of love, and hope. And he takes that imagery of God coming in his military attire and he puts it on the Christian. And he applies it to the Christian. He says, this, Thessalonians, those who live in this era of grace, this time between, this is how you should live. And here's three ways. We'll end with these three ways. First, you should be people of faith. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Let us be self-controlled. Let us intentionally choose that which is most beneficial. That's what sober means. To intentionally choose that which is most beneficial. And let's do it this way, he says. Let's be people of faith. Hebrews 9 or 10, 19 through 22 talks about this people of faith. There's so many ways we can unpack this, but we're just going to choose one verse for each of these metaphors here. The people of faith here says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through us through the curtain, that is through the flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does it mean to be people of faith? It means to be confident, first and foremost. It means to be confident that we can go to God, that we can enter into his presence. To be people who live by faith, to be people of faith, it's people who are confident and secure in who they are in Christ. Because of what Christ has done, I can go into the Father's presence. He doesn't just tolerate me. He loves me. It's like little Tad Lincoln there at the White House, frolicking around the White House when he's not a bother to go in and interrupt his dad who's running the country and perhaps the most difficult time in our history. It's that kind of picture. That God is for you in full assurance of faith, that he's your Father. That to live a life, to be a people of faith, is to believe what he says about you, to believe what he says about himself. When he says this about you, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are Christ Jesus. Being a people of faith is believing that, taking hold of that, and living in light of that, not being burdened with constant guilt of not measuring up. Be a people of faith. See what he says about himself. That with God all things are impossible. Or all things are possible. That nothing is impossible. Believe what he says about healing. Believe what he says about prayer. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Be a people of faith. This week, can you apply that? Can you apply that to a situation that's going to happen? That you can be confident that you can go to God no matter how bad you mess up this week? That you can immediately go, not have to talk yourself into it, not have to wait a few minutes or a few hours or a few days? Or maybe that you can just believe what he says about you or says about himself? Or believe for your healing? Or believe for God's intervention with your loved ones? That's what it means to be a people of faith. It's not something for you to do. somehow to make yourself acceptable to God. It's something that He's already given this grace for you to launch yourself off on. For what He's already done and what He's already accomplished. But secondly, He says there, not only to be sober, having on the breastplate of faith, but He also says, and love. We're called to be a people of love. We're called to live differently than the rest of the world. We're to be a people of faith. Not being circumstance driven. Not only believing something if we can see it, but we're called to be a people of love. And I can't think of any better example than John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the very end. This is the passage that talks about Jesus on the Last Supper when He's washing the disciples' feet. Have you ever been at a foot washing before? If I said today, we're going to do a foot washing at the end of the service and had a few people up here, would you come up and have your feet washed? Without going, running to the bathroom real quick and washing them first? Painting your toenails real quick? Why not? Jesus loved them to the end. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. You should be willing to serve other people, even in the lowliest of jobs. Those who've been saved by grace and free from the opinions of others, even their feet are a little bit dirty, it's okay. It's okay. Because the Father's accepted them. Because He has loved them. Because they've been born of grace. They're free from the opinions of others. And the fact is, I know many times in these kinds of ceremonies, I've only been on a part of a couple times, it's really a powerful experience. Washing someone's feet and then having your feet washed. But Jesus loved. He was willing to do that which was lowest. And He calls us to do the same thing. He was washing these disciples who were stumbling, bumbling, foolish adolescents in many ways. Listen, He washed Judas' feet. Did you know that? Before Judas left, He washed Judas' feet. What's the call? What does it look like to be people of love? It's to look for opportunities to serve others in ways that perhaps might not get recognition, that might be lowly. What can you do this week? Listen, maybe that's something that God would apply to your life, to look for an opportunity to serve another believer, not expecting anything in return. Or maybe to serve an unbeliever. But why can you do that? Because of what Christ has done. Because we've obtained, we've received salvation because Jesus died for us. He's freed us to be different. He's freed us to be people of faith, people of love. And lastly, we're different because we're called to be people of hope. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Listen, we of all people, we should be people who are bringing hope into conversations, into debates, and all the kind of the political stuff that's going on, and all the negativity that might be happening at the baseball field or in the public school system or in the home or even in the church. We should be people who see reality through the eyes of God's victory on that last day. That we are people who are part of the winning team. Speaking of the worship team, would you come forward, team? We are a part of people that have already won. No matter the loss, no matter the stumblings, our losses in life, listen, we're different. They don't define us. Because we're the winner of the ultimate victory. We see life in light of the final outcome. We're a different people. We put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet for the hope of salvation. We've been saved. We have this hope past the day of the Lord. We are a different people. Perhaps you this week can be that person who inserts hope into some negativity that's going on around you. Perhaps you can insert it in your own mind as you're thinking about those things that you've done wrong, or perhaps that list of things where you haven't measured up. That, listen, God's not done with the story yet. He's still working through you. And listen, even if the rest of your life mounts up countless losses, you're still a part of the winning team. That victory is not only everyone else's. It's not only Christ. It's a shared victory. It's your victory. Listen, I just don't think a melancholy personality has a place in the family of God. And this is what I mean by that. We're all different and we have different dispositions and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying that someone who's more contemplative, someone that's more thoughtful and thinks through. Oftentimes those are artists. Oftentimes those are poets. Oftentimes those are teachers, individuals that think deeply and sometimes are affected deeply. I'm not saying that that's bad. I'm not saying that that's wrong. That's William Cowper, right? God works in mysterious ways. He was plagued with depression. That's Charles Spurgeon, the perhaps greatest preacher of all time, who was just plagued with depression after depression after depression. But what I am saying is this, that there should be a distinct, informed, highlighted joy, hope that marks the Christian. Because we're not like everybody else. Listen, cancer can't take our hope. Our crushed dreams can't take our hope. Our failures in parenting, they can't rob us of the hope that's already been given us. The hope in Christ Jesus, the final outcome. We as Christians, we share that hope, the hope of salvation. And Paul says, listen, what's most important is not the day and the time when Jesus is coming. You already know that no one knows the day or the exact time that he's coming. What's important is that you live differently than the rest of the world. Regarding the first question, live differently. Don't grieve as those who have no hope. Regarding the second question, how about those who are going to be left during that time, is to live as people of faith. Live as people of love. And live as people's hope. That's God's call for you. And that's your privilege and my privilege to live that way. As we are people who are between. That's something that you might want to think about. Maybe you're here today, and as we got near the end of what God calls us to be, people of love, people of hope, people of faith. Maybe you recognized something in your own heart and said, you know what? I want to be more a person of faith in this area. I want to pray for you today. Maybe you thought, I want to be more of a people of hope. I want to live out the truth of the hope that I have in Christ. It's so easy for me to look more hopeless than hopeful. And I don't want to grow in that area. I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God would give us opportunity throughout this week to live in light of what he's already done, that we would be gospel people. That we would be people who live in light of what Jesus has done, and that we would be people of faith, people of hope, people of love. And you know what? If you mess up this week, and even in that one area after we pray for it, here's the good news. God still loves you anyway. Isn't that great freedom? Isn't that great for you to know, Lord, I want to say, I want to be intentional. I want to be a person of love this week. And maybe I fail to know that, wow, that was one of the amazing things about that competition, that little boy. I just want to give him a high five when I meet him in heaven. He was just so vivacious, but he didn't expect to win. He said time after time, grouping after grouping, well, I'll probably be out, but you know, it's okay. I'm just going to go up there and try as hard as I can. And I mean, this guy was going against these brilliant people. I mean, this little kid, he had memorized the entire atlas of the United States. He knew any direct, he could get you from any point A to point B. He memorized every single highway, every single freeway, every single road. I mean, and something impossible to think about. But that was his attitude, and it was so attractive. I'm just going to go up there. I'm going to do my best. And if I don't make it, which I probably won't because these guys are so smart around me, you know, he didn't care. And it was just so beautiful. That's what the Christian life's to look like. That little boy is walking in the freedom that his Savior bought for him. And that's what God calls us, to walk in that kind of freedom. Not burdened by performance. Not burned by some standards that you have for yourself or other has for you, especially on Mother's Day, right? I'm more aware of my failures than... No, listen, God hasn't called you to live that way. He's called you to be a people of faith, a people of love, a people of hope. And if you mess up, he died for that sin too. Isn't that great news? There's no other people like us in the world. I know the world says that about us all the time. There's no other people like those Christians. They're strange. But the truth is, they're right. We are strange because we've already been accepted. And we can just keep living, keep trying, and keep saying, Lord, help me to grow. Help me to be better in this area. Help me to be more like Christ in this area. Lord, I want to be more hopeful. Help me, Lord. And when I fail, Lord... Well, it's me again. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Could you help me again? Yes, my son. My pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, perhaps there's some here that have been on the performance treadmill, or maybe some have kind of used the day of the Lord or even scripture in such a way that they've been, you better watch out, you better not pout kind of a way. And Lord, maybe you are convincing them of a better way. For sometimes, Lord, it is the fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of wisdom. It's important to instill that. It's important to share that. But Lord, maybe there's some who want to grow in parenting through grace, loving others through grace, being a loving people. And I pray for those, Lord, that you would give them power to love those who are lovable and even to love those like Judas, who you loved to the last, who was unlovable. Lord, I pray for those who cry out and they want to be a people of faith, those that are struggling to believe what you say about them, struggling to believe what you say about themselves, struggling to believe what you say about you, struggling to believe your promises. Lord, would you grant them newfound, fresh faith to believe you? Would you pray, would you bless, Lord, those people who are hopeless at times, who say it'll never change, people who perhaps are more negative than they should. And Lord, they recognize it and they feel guilty about it and they just kind of go and spiral down. Lord, I pray for those that you would show them the hope that they have in Christ. And Lord, that you would make them a people of hope this week and the weeks to come. That they would be more aware of the final outcome than keeping track of their losses and deficiencies. Lord, would you grant them a newfound hope? And I pray for all of us, God, that you would make us a church, a people of faith, a people of love, and a people of hope. And that the distinct characteristic of this church in each one of us here in this place would be joy. because we're on your team. And you've won the victory. We share in that victory. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us live in light of it. And I ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. I just want to say one thing to moms. Didn't get a chance to say. When I think of this church and I think of the moms in this church, I think our greatest strength is we have moms that live gospel-centered lives. I was trying to think of an exception in our church. I could not think of one. I'm not saying perfection, but what I am saying is all the moms in our church live in such a way they want to please God, and they're trying to live these gospel-centered lives. They don't do it perfectly, but what a blessed church we are. And I just wanted to say personally to each one of you moms, thank you for the way you display the gospel in your family. God bless you.